And the rest of us can open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. You will find that in the part of your Bible with all the pages stuck together, crisp and clean, otherwise known as the Minor Prophets. It's the last book of our Old Testament. And if we're honest, we don't spend a whole lot of time there with all of the judgment and other pronouncements. It's hard to connect exactly what's going on with God and His people. But we really find in the Minor Prophets the epistles of our Old Testament in God speaking to the various occasions of His people Israel and addressing their particular need at the time. Now I'll read for us from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of our living God. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the word of the prophets preserved and superintended by your Spirit for us. We pray this morning you would help us to understand, help us to appropriate, help us to apply your word to our lives, to our church. We pray that your pronouncement through Malachi of love over your people would be a rebuke and an exhortation and a motivation for gratitude, praise, and obedience in our lives. We pray your Spirit would work. I ask, Father, you keep my words within the confines of your truth. We pray that our time would be both edifying for each soul here and that would be exalting of you, Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would do the work that you have even appointed before the world began this morning. We pray that you'd so work amongst us. In the name of Christ, we come to you. Amen. Without a doubt, Jonathan Edwards is the greatest theologian who has ever lived and come from the soils of America. And given the trajectory of our church today and the state of America, it is unlikely we will ever see another like him. He, preaching and writing in colonial America, is rightly put up there with Ignatius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, as one of the pillars in the history of our church. And his preaching and writing in colonial America, he has left us an edifice of theological truth in such works as The Freedom of the Will, The Nature of True Virtue, The End for Which God Created the World, and The Treatise on Original Sin, all of which, with tightened logic and clear exposition, defend and declare the absolute glory of God and His sovereign will. Yet there was a time when Jonathan Edwards, who defended with great veracity the absolute sovereignty of God, was not Jonathan Edwards as we know him. In his personal memoirs, he wrote, "From my childhood up, my mind has been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty, in choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and being everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me." And this is the place where Edwards struggled in his adolescence and growing in the knowledge of God that most Christians and most churches have left it. God's sovereignty is a horrible doctrine to many. The common assumption is that the sovereign will of God, electing some into his grace and passing over others in his judgment, is a family secret, and it certainly has no place in the center of the church. It's too divisive. It's too difficult. It may be taught in Scripture, but it is relatively unimportant. And the best thing for most Christians to do to live happy lives is just ignore it. And instead of focus on the things that seem much more practical and much more easier for all of us to understand and appropriate without stirring the pot too much. But that's not where Jonathan Edwards left it. He goes on in his memoirs, "I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and his justice in eternally disposing of men according to his sovereign pleasure. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever found so much as the rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense, in God showing mercy to whom he will show mercy and hardening whom he will." God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation and damnation is what my mind seems to rest assured of as much as anything that I see with my eyes. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. While it may be undeniable to many Christians, rarely do we relish it or delight in the sovereignty of God, as did Edwards and as does Malachi. And Malachi would argue that for our good and God's glory, we should delight in his sovereignty. You'll see verse 1, we read the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And this is the introduction to Malachi's entire prophecy. And if you notice in many of your footnotes, the term oracle would probably be better translated as burden. It literally means a lifting up. The word of God is always a burden. It is always a serious, weighty, and sober thing to lift before the people of God. And so Malachi is bringing the burden he has received from the Lord to the people of Israel. And he's ministering the time after the exile to all Israel, to Israel through Malachi. All 12 tribes were together again, the remnant in the land of Judah after being exiled. And Malachi, and it's fitting he's last in our English Bibles, is in fact the last prophet in Israel's history to bring the burden of God's word to Israel. 1,000 years before, if we were to scan back in our Bibles, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, bringing them out of the Exodus and slavery in Egypt. And he said, "If you obey my covenant, you will be a kingdom of priests to me," and they would declare his glory. As we know from the history of God's people with Israel, things did not exactly go that way. And disobedience and idolatry pervaded the people of God so that God judged them as prophesied, particularly through Isaiah and Jeremiah, the coming exile in Babylon for 70 years. And so in about 586 BC, Babylon under the head of Nebuchadnezzar came in and ravaged Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, tore the temple apart, and carried off the nation into Babylon for 70 years as God had prophesied for their discipline. But as God and his faithfulness has also prophesied, that discipline was only for 70 years. And under the decree of Cyrus that we have in the book of Ezra, the people of God returned to Judah, and that return was not an easy one. So the backdrop of the return from exile is in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was not easy. We see it was the first wave came under Zerubbabel, but when they got back in Ezra 4 and 5, immediate opposition to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and to the temple was presented to Israel by the people in the land. So the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who appear before Malachi in our Bibles, prophesied to the people to exhort them to faithfulness, to persevere in God and build up the temple for his glory. And they also portrayed before Israel the future glory and faithfulness of God in restoring them in his future kingdom. But when the temple was finished, if we read in the book of Ezra chapter 6, discouragement quickly came over Israel. It looked nothing like the glory of the former temple. And still yet, all of the walls of Jerusalem were laid asunder. Jerusalem itself was still in ruins. So God raises up Nehemiah, and we read in the book of Nehemiah his return to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had long been inhabited by squatters and had been laid to waste. But through this time, Judah's agriculture is being devoured by pests, and they're struggling to provide with food. And they're now still a young vassal state under the foreign power of Persia. And so they're struggling under taxes and tributes, which is preventing even their economic recovery. Things are not going necessarily as they had hoped. So with these difficulties, the joy of returning back to Judah after the exile and God's discipline soon died down. and the kingdom and the king that had been prophesied through the prophets in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and as even as Haggai and Zechariah had prophesied to Israel, the coming king and kingdom had yet to appear. So the people become discouraged and hopeless. Questions begin to arise, like, has God really going to accomplish all he's promised? Is God really going to judge the nations and preserve his people? Is God really sovereign and faithful to his people? And would the promises of the fathers really be fulfilled? And so as apathy and unbelief begin to center in on their mind, hypocrisy increases, and the neglect of the covenant God, the covenant with God increases as well. And that's the backdrop we see at the end of Nehemiah's book in chapter 13. The priests are corrupt and aren't leading the people. The temple is becoming a place of exchange. People are forsaking their own ties. Divorce is rampant as they are forsaking their covenant with one another. And the men of Israel are turning to foreign wives. Things are not going well. And this is exactly the situation in which the Lord raises up Malachi to prophesy to the people of Israel. God ordains Malachi to confront the presumption, hypocrisy, apathy, and unbelief that have pervaded the people of God and called them back to a sincere devotion to the Lord. And we could break up his prophecy in about 8 sections. The one we read just previously in sections chapter 1, 6 to 14, Malachi confronts the false worship that had defiled the temple. Look at particularly verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Malachi continues and he confronts the priests who had abandoned their role to lead the people of God. And in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, he says, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. In the next section of chapter 2, he confronts the infidelity and disregard of God's people to their covenant with God and covenant to one another in marriage. You see, particularly in verse 14, you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In the next session, Malachi confronts doubt at God's justice over his people. And we see in chapter 3, verse 1, he promises justice will reign and says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And in the next part of chapter 3, he confronts their sincerity of repentance, their failure to repent sincerely of their sin. In verse 7 of chapter 3, we see, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And then going on through chapter 3, he confronts their arrogance in assuming God is ambivalent toward them. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And he concludes his prophecy by confronting the hopelessness of God's people and pointing them to the coming day of the Lord. In verse 5 of chapter 4, we read, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And as God would so will, the next times and occasions he has me to bring God's word before you, we will be working our way through the confrontations of Malachi to his people. But as we read this morning, before God confronts any of these matters, the corrupted worship, the wayward priests, the dissolved marriages, the failure to repent, the failure to have hope in God's coming kingdom, before he confronts any of these things, he confronts the apathy and disregard for God's love to his people. So Malachi brings before the people of God the majesty of his sovereign love over them, that they would be rebuked and that they would see that the root of all of their sin, of all of their disobedience, of all of their unbelief, is their failure to appreciate and fall before the majesty of God's sovereign love. And let us not think that we are any far from, often, from the attitude of Malachi's day, the delay of the fulfillment of the coming of Christ, the struggles of the church in our present age, the evil that seems all around us, and even in our own lives, the disappointments, the unmet expectations, the difficulties that we confront can tempt us to accuse and question whether God's love reigns over us sovereignly. And so God here in His Word, by His prophet, and through His Spirit, has superintended a message not just to the people of God in Israel, but to His church. And so we want to observe in this text this morning the extolling by Malachi of God's sovereign love, so that we might not just know that God is sovereign, but that we might delight, rejoice in the fact that God sovereignly loves His people. And that from that delight, the Lord would strengthen, encourage, and challenge us with joy and obedience before Him. And I want to bring before your attention just four ways out of this passage that God calls us to delight in His sovereign joy through Malachi. The first is just that God's people delight in His sovereign love because it is unfailing. Because the sovereign love of God never fails, His people delight in it. Look at chapter 2, the beginning of this section. I have loved you, says the Lord. God declares His unfailing love. I have loved you. And the Hebrew tense of this verb, we could really translate that even as a present tense, as I love you. It's a full, whole act whose effects continue even into the present. I love you. And this love is His commitment. The word love was used in covenant context. It referred to a commitment. Even in alliance, we find it used in the book of 1 Kings to refer to political alliances. So for God expressing His love upon Israel, upon His people, is to express His commitment to Israel. He has committed Himself to His people as His object of grace for His purposes. When we go back to the establishment of His covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 30 and 31, we read, "When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you," referring to the discipline of God for their disobedience that would surely come, "in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which He swore to them." And then in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy 14 and 15, we read, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day." God's love never fails. He doesn't fail or forsake the people He has set His covenant upon. So He stands before wayward Israel and says, "I have loved you." Going back to His covenant with Abraham, the father of the entire nation, who is called in the prophet Isaiah, God's loved one. God has loved His people through their constant wanderings and idolatries, forsaking His word, breaking their covenant. God has committed Himself to His people. I have loved you. Even the discipline in the exile and the 70 years and the tearing asunder of their land was an act of God's love. We read in Proverbs 3:11, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Love was at the heart of God's covenant relationship with His people. The people, however, though, were less than convinced. As we see in the next clause in chapter 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" As Israel questions God's declaration of His unfailing love. And Malachi here may or may not be exactly quoting the people. He is at least laying bare and rebuking their hearts by putting the words of their attitudes that they absolutely doubt and question the love of God. "In what way have you loved us, Israel?" God's people is at want for examples, despite all their history, is lacking seemingly in examples of God's love for them. Their attitude was that God had forsaken Israel, that He had left them off in this land, that they had returned and He had abandoned them. The temple is so-so, the walls are still barely being rebuilt, their land is in shambles, and looks nothing like the kingdom he's promised. How can you say, God, that you have loved us? And this question overlooks the minor detail that it was their sin and their forsaking of God that had led them into the exile in the first place in which God judged them. And it also underscores the depression and the discouragement of their spiritual state. It had been nearly a century and they were back in the land. The temple was rebuilt. The priests of God, after 70 years of being gone astray and having no worship, were restored. The worship of God was again in the temple. They had much reasons to proclaim the love and faithfulness of God upon his people. Only their stony hearts could be oblivious to the countless manifestations of God's love to them. But such is the temptation of their discouragement, depression, their unmet expectations that left them seemingly, apparently without hope, and God had not shown his love to them. In many ways, we could say that Malachi's prophetic ministry should have ended with one statement: I have loved you. I have called you. I have set my affection upon you from all the peoples over all the earth. Everything belongs to me, and I have loved you. And it should have ended right there. The creator of the universe had allied himself to this people as the object of his grace. He has committed himself to this people. Israel should have responded, his people should have responded by immediately expressing their love for him and their ingratitude, immediately recognizing and repenting from their sin and their debauchery and their idolatry and their forsaking of his loving and gracious covenant. The statement from Almighty God that I have loved you is a cause for awe and trembling. A cause in one statement to answer every doubt, every discouragement, that God has committed himself to you. He neither fails nor falters in his commitment. Do you ever wonder at the confession of God's love to us in Christ? Do you ever wonder and question it yourselves? Do we stand back and look in awe in God's statement of his love for Israel and think of such confessions as Romans 8, where Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The sovereign love of God is unfailing. And it is enough to answer every sin and every discouragement is in his unfailing commitment to his people. But do we respond to God's love by pointing out those unmet expectations, those disappointments, those difficulties? That maybe he's not lifted us up to the significance and importance we believe we deserve? Or he hasn't shown his love in the way that we think he should? Do we not delight in his sovereign love, maybe because we have not reflected on the absolute gravity of it? That from before the foundation of the world, God has set apart his people in Christ. And although heaven and the highest heaven and all that is in the earth belongs to him, he has set his affection upon his people in Christ. I have loved you, says the Lord, to his people. And Malachi calls us in the Word of God to delight in God's sovereign love to his people because it never fails. It is unending. He neither fails nor falters. Second way that God's people are to delight in his sovereign love is because it is unmerited. That's almost axiomatic. If God's love is sovereign, it is unmerited. It is not deserved. It is not warranted. It is not earned. Look at the rest of verse 2. You say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have aided Esau. And the Lord responds to Israel's doubts by reminding them of his sovereign election of their father, Jacob. God's love on Jacob was certainly undeserved and certainly unanticipated for the father of Israel. Everyone, of course, would have known that Esau was Jacob's brother. They were twins, Isaac and Rebekah. And certainly, if you were going by normal convention, Esau would have been the one to inherit the covenant through Abraham and carried on as the father of God's people. Esau was the firstborn. He was entitled to that birthright. He was even preferred by his father, Isaac. And Jacob, as we read throughout the account of his life in Genesis, was far from a man of full of integrity and far from someone deserving God's affection upon him. But God's love and his choice was upon Jacob by his absolutely sovereign will when they were still in the womb. In Genesis 25, verse 23, we read, "The Lord saying to Rebekah, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Before either Jacob or Esau was born, the Lord had ordained that Esau would serve Jacob. His hand was upon Jacob. And it's the sovereign love of God that was the basis of his people's calling, of Israel's calling. Again, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." There was nothing in Israel by which God would set his affections upon them. It wasn't because they were great. It wasn't because they were numerous. It was because he had absolutely set his sovereign affection upon them and chosen them. And God's love was fully shown in this calling of them, calling of Jacob rather than Esau. The unmerited favor of God, unearned, undeserved to a people who deserved none of it by his sovereign will. And this, Israel is rebuked with their ingratitude, and God says, "I have chosen Jacob. I have loved him and called him." And God rejected Esau. And the magnitude of God's mercy upon Jacob is seen in that his likewise rejection of his brother. And we shouldn't interpret "I have hated Esau" as some kind of emotional bitterness or spite, but it's a corollary to God's electing love. If his love upon Jacob is his commitment and covenant to them, his hatred, if you will, of Esau is his passing over and rejection of them. And we see the use of love and hate throughout our Bibles in this way. In fact, in Genesis 29, it's used with Jacob himself and his wives hating Leah, meaning preferring less. And we see it in the Lord's call to discipleship throughout the Gospels. "If you don't hate your mother, father, sister, or brother, wife and children over me, you cannot be my disciple." Meaning, if you do not prefer them less to me, if I am not your predominant commitment. So God is saying in hate that he has passed over, he has rejected Esau. And the response of God to Israel's complaining and apathy was to lift their eyes up, to lift their eyes and see his gracious, free, undeserved election of Jacob, their father, and his people passing over Esau. God chose Jacob before anything had been done. He wasn't constrained by any necessity. And Israel was to look to the disturbances, the difficulties, the struggle of land back in the land after the exile and rest in God's sovereign love. It was no light thing, no minor thing that God had set apart Jacob and Israel from before the foundation of the world. And if those theologians among us who know your Bibles know that Paul has quoted this passage in Romans 9. Let's turn there briefly. Romans chapter 9, where Paul quotes this passage here from the prophet Malachi to explain why so many of Israel didn't accept the gospel, didn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Is it that God fails in his promises? And in Romans 9, starting in verse 6, Paul says, "No, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Paul quoting Malachi to make the point, it is not as though God's word has failed. It is not as though God is impotent, but as so his choice, his purposes would stand, and that all who come to him would recognize that's because God's promise, by his sovereign will, not according to works, but because of his calling, that would stand. That would be the testimony of God's absolutely sovereign distribution of grace. The ground of His favor is not the work or merit of others, is not the running of men or the striving of men. It is His good pleasure and purpose. And the only thing God owes all men is judgment and damnation. The only thing He owes all who are fallen into sin is His judgment. And so His calling and action, His redeeming to Himself a people, is an absolute act of sovereign love, unmerited favor. And it is proclaimed throughout our Bible for the comfort, humility, and joy of God's people. It may be that we sink ourselves, as the people of God did in Malachi's time, to grumbling because we do not delight in God's love as unmerited or undeserved. Maybe at times we presumingly assume that we have deserved it or have earned it, or it should be this way. And we neglect the profundity of God's sovereignty. If you're still in Romans, turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, looking particularly at verse 5. This is another place in our Bible where the verse placement is unfortunate, starting at the end of verse 4, which is the beginning of a new statement. Paul writes, "In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." In love, He predestined us. In love, He's called us. In love, God has set apart a people to Himself. So, Christian, do you see the love of God and His sovereign calling upon you in Christ? Do you see that it was undeserved, unmerited, unwarranted, and unanticipated? Do you see the only difference fundamentally between you and those who remain in unbelief is the absolute sovereign love of God and His mercy and grace upon us, that we're no outside of Christ, no closer to God than anyone else who remains outside of Him. And to be in Christ by faith is to be the recipient of His unmerited and absolutely sovereign love for our delight. We should delight in the sovereign love of God because it not only never fails, it is unmerited. Thirdly, looking back at returning to Malachi in our text, see that God's people are to delight in His sovereign love because it redeems from judgment. To be called apart in God's love is to be set aside from His final judgment. We look at verse 3, "I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, 'We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever.'" The Lord goes on to just exalt His sovereign love before His people, before Israel, by just showing the justice that has fallen and will fall upon Edom. That the final justice that God will bring upon the descendants of Esau, Edom, for their wickedness has not fallen upon Israel. That Israel was disciplined, they were exiled, but they were not finally judged nor finally destroyed as the judgment, the righteous judgment of God that is becoming upon Edom. Now, when God says He hates Esau, rejects and passes over Esau, He is not rejecting an innocent Esau, nor is He judging an innocent Edom. God is not capricious or unjust in His dealings. The book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 16, describes Esau himself as godless and immoral. And throughout our Old Testament, we see testimony to Edom being the most long-lived persecutor and enemy of God's people. In fact, Edom is referred to more than any other foreign nation in all of the prophets. Over 30 times does God rebuke Edom and declare their wickedness. It began with Amalek, who was the king of the Edomites, challenging Moses and Israel in the Exodus, and they harassed Israel throughout the reign of the kings in David's time. And even when Israel was exiled into Babylon, we see Edom rejoicing over the destruction of Israel by Babylon. And in fact, in Psalm 137, verse 7, we read, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.'" So the Edomites rejoiced as the city of God, Jerusalem, burned under God's judgment. So God deservingly, justly appoints His judgment to fall on Edom to demonstrate to His people Israel in this context that His love redeems from this judgment. Israel could not point to Edom's unchecked wickedness and assume that God was apathetic to justice, or that God didn't care, or that he had not particularly allied himself to his people Israel, carrying off others and preserving them. It says here that God made, or he appointed, his mountains. The mountain lands of Edom were appointed to desolation or waste. And in divine judgment, he was going to set them aside for the jackals of the wilderness. And God here alludes to his divine judgment of Judah itself. In Jeremiah 9, verse 11, 200 years earlier, God says of his discipline on Judah, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants." So God's desolation, his divine judgment here, is going to rain down on Edom. The righteous justice of God that had disciplined his people in exile and brought them back is now going to fall on Edom, but with a distinct difference. We see at the end of verse 4, this judgment is not temporary. God's judgment on Edom is permanent, without any hope of being restored. Edom may say, "We've been beaten down or crushed, but we're going to return again. We're going to rebuild." And God says emphatically, "They may build, but I," the Hebrew is, "I myself will tear down." There is no hope, no absolute hope for Edom to rebuild or establish their civilization. And this said by the Lord of hosts, the Lord who reigns over all the armies of the heavenly hosts and all the armies of the world, the Almighty God of all power, will himself thwart any efforts of Edom. And God's final judgment, as we see at the end of verse 4, will testify to the wickedness and injustice of the Edomites. "They may build, I will tear down. Men will call them a wicked territory. The people toward whom the Lord is indignant, the Lord is angry, or who has cursed forever." Their judgment will testify of their wickedness. And archaeology and history tells us that this judgment came to pass right about Malachi's time. Early 5th century BC, the Nabataean Arabs came in and destroyed Edom and drove them out. They never established their civilization again. And that's why you don't pass Edomites in downtown Sacramento, because God has judged them and brought his justice upon them. And God's sovereign love to his people is striking enough, but it's striking in contrast to his judgment upon Edom. Edom wasn't the only nation that deserved God's justice. In fact, Isaiah 34 says, "The Lord's indignation is against all the nations, his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter." Israel itself was deserving of the judgment and justice of God. They had often thwarted and cast aside his covenant with them and his love upon them. But they were preserved and restored because God's sovereign love had redeemed them from his final judgment. God's sovereign love had preserved them. In the end, there was no Edom, but Israel continues and continues to this day, and it's a testimony of God's commitment, his covenant to his people. And in no clearer terms could the Lord testify, "I have loved you." God's sovereign love redeems from his righteous and just judgment. Ultimately, not because he is arbitrary or capricious, because his justice is satisfied upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfies his wrath for all who are called to him and by faith. Love is demonstrated in his satisfying death. And we read in such places as 1 John 4, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins." And Paul also, again in Romans chapter 5, said, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." The judgment that all deserve is spared by its falling upon the Son of God, the servant of Isaiah. We read in Isaiah 53, "All of us like sheep have gone astray, have gone to our own ways, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." God's sovereign love redeems of judgment because of his Son. And Christians, we are to delight in that. Though we deserve his wrath, we deserve his justice. We all stand at the bar of God's covenant and fail. We deserve to have his wrath permanently, his indignation forever upon us. But because of the love of God in Christ, We are redeemed from His judgment as the justice falls upon His Son on the cross. And friend, if you are here this morning and you are outside of Christ, you need know that the justice of God that fell upon Edom will fall upon all those outside of God's covenant people in Christ. It will fall on, because all who have refused to glorify God and have turned aside from Him deserve His justice and His judgment. And so I pray you see the hope and joy set apart for those who are in Christ, that all who submit to Him by faith, cast off all to follow Him, and trust in Him as a substitutionary death, will be redeemed in Him by the sovereign hand of God. And we pray that you will turn to Him and find in Christ the hope of your salvation, redeeming from God's justice and being rescued from the wrath of God. We delight in His sovereign love because it redeems in judgment. And the fourth and final way that we see here at the verse 5 in Malachi 1, God's people delight in His sovereign love, not because only it is unmerited and unfailing, it redeems from His justice, but because it preserves His people from among all the nations. God's love is a preserving love. He will not fail, nor He will falter in preserving His people. And He says to Israel through Malachi, your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. When Israel perceives the complete demise of Edom, when they see the justice set upon these troublers and harassers of Israel, they will exalt in the Lord. The Lord be great. The Lord be exalted. The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. That God's reign is over all the nations, not just upon His people. And He will preserve His people in love as He exercises His judgment. And so Israel will see that justice. They will praise with David in Psalm 35. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of His servant. God's reign is not provincial. God is not a territorial God. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven and earth, and His sovereign reign reigns beyond the borders of Israel and beyond the walls of any church. And the wickedness that threatens to thwart the people of God will never finally or ultimately conquer. There is no person, no nation, no evil scheme that can thwart the purposes and plans of God for His people. And so God says to His people Israel, you will see my justice on your persecutors, on your troublers. You will see that and you will proclaim my majesty beyond your borders. And here and even in here is the hope for the people of God and His church. When the church is threatened and persecuted, when it wavers, hope for the persecutor's prison and the martyr's stake is that the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. That His church will have final victory, and however beleaguered and however small, however much a minority His people are in a sea of unbelief, the Lord will never fail His people. And He will preserve them from among all the nations because His sovereignty and His reign extends over all. There is nothing that ultimately can thwart the purposes of God for His people. So Malachi calls the beleaguered, the struggling, the disappointed people of God to delight in His sovereign love. That God has loved you. His unmerited, unfailing, redeeming, preserving love has been set upon you. And superintended through the Word of God, He says the same to all those who know Him by faith, that God has sovereignly loved you. Jonathan Edwards may have been America's greatest theologian, but not everyone appreciated that in his day. Even his own church, after 24 years of faithful ministry, 90% of the congregation voted to boot him out, and he was fired because he wouldn't allow unbelievers to partake of the Lord's Supper contrary to their conventions. So at the age of 46, with 9 children to support, Edwards was unemployed. Yet he wrote this in his memoirs regarding his dismissal. I am now separated from the people between whom and me there was once the greatest union. I have nothing visible to depend on for my future usefulness or for the subsistence of my numerous family. But I hope we have an all-sufficient, faithful, covenant God to depend on. I desire that I may ever submit to Him, walk humbly before Him, and put my trust wholly in Him. Edwards loved and delighted in the absolute sovereignty of God, not because life was perfect, but because it wasn't. So he trusted the absolute sovereignty of God over him. God's sovereign love is not the family secret. It is not something only for the most mature that we put on the sidelines. It is at the center, that something that we not dare ignore. It's for the stumbling, it's for the presumptuous, it's for the struggling, for the disappointed, for the suffering, for the sinful. All those in the family of God by Christ who are part of his covenant family, we are called to delight in his sovereign love. If you struggle with resentment and remain mired in sin, and you belong to Christ, you need look to his declaration of sovereign love over you. You need look that he called you in love before the foundation of the world. That cannot be unmeasured or unappreciated or ignored. We're often stagnant because we don't reflect on the significance of God's love for us. And again, as I spoke with you, if you're here this morning, friend, and you are outside of Christ, you have not put your faith in him. Let me tell you, our wills by nature are so corrupted that none of us will come to Christ unless the Father himself draws us. You will not come unless he draws you. But let me tell you this also. The Bible says that all who come to Christ, he will cast out none. Never will they be forsaken. Never will they be cast aside. So come to him. Come to Christ and flee to refuge in him by faith. It is God's sovereign love is the fount of our joy, of our perseverance, and our worship. Let's not whisper it in the back halls of a closed Bible study. We'll nail it on the door, paint it on the pulpit, put a banner over the congregation. He has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we do only have thanks for you for your sovereign love upon your people. And even as you prophesied to Israel who was struggling and failing, you have called us, your church, to recognize your sovereign love for us in Christ. We pray, Father, that we might be found delighting in your sovereignty, that your sovereign will would be a comfort and joy, a sweet and pleasant thing to us. And we pray, Father, that you would sovereignly work among us. And so drawing more people to yourself, building us up in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may, Father, our lives and hearts and worship be marked by our exaltation that you have loved us and you are magnified. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.